Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and sheepfolds for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted many people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet, the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste, they are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have gathered to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger.
One fine day, in the middle of the night, two dead men got up to fight. Back to back, they faced each other, drew their swords, and shot each other. Do you remember that poem? Perhaps you did it at school, like I did. Every line is an impossibility. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. A contradiction that cannot be resolved. Well, tonight we're going to attend to the word of God as we hear it in the poems that sit in the middle of Zephaniah's book. We're going to meet what appears to be a flat contradiction. But wait, what we're going to see is that the living God, if only we wait, will be able to square this circle, resolve this puzzle. Well, welcome back to Zephaniah. And it's the second of three sermons. We'll come back to it in a couple of weeks' time chapter three. Last week, we heard Zephaniah's blistering announcement of the day of the Lord. God will intervene in history to settle the course of eternity. And that means, as we discovered last week, that judgment is coming to the whole world. The day is near. And so there is an ever-urgent need to seek the Lord while we still have time. Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to come to a much more cheerful passage. The stunning vision of a world restored. Glorious. And the third section of the prophecy. But tonight, there's this patchwork of six poems, or oracles, we call them when we study them in the prophets. Oracles that combine to make up the middle section of the prophecy. And it really stands out. This section, it stands out because it doesn't. The first section, whoa, blistering the day of the Lord. The third section, oh, beautiful. Then there's this section. What is it? It's a whole mixture of things that I think we're going to find has a lot to say to us. So the middle section here, it presents to us what seems like a contradiction. Alec Mattia, the commentator, says of this part of Isaiah, he calls it this. He says, judgment and hope, an enigma. A puzzle. An enigma. And that's exactly right. This section is continuing the theme of global judgment that we were with last week, and total global judgment. And yet, sparks of hope keep on flying up into the air. So which is it, as we read this passage? Is it judgment or is it hope? Don't the two things mutually exclude each other so that it's one or the other? Wait. Let's wait and see. Well, the plan this evening is to try and make both those sides of the enigma, the dilemma, the paradox, to make it very clear that neither of them can be denied. There is no denying the judgment. And that part's going to take longer, by the way, just so you know, you don't think the second part's equally long. It isn't. The judgment cannot be denied. It's coming. But then we're going to see that neither can the hope be denied. Both stand. And then once we've got that clear, wait, we're going to see how the Lord God unravels the puzzle. So first of all, there's no denying the judgment. It is coming. Now, what we have before us, do open the Bible before you if you've got it. Even better, actually, just to open it up than to have it on a phone or whatever, because you can then see the layout of the page, and that actually really helps, often helps, but it really helps in this case. Because, helpfully, each of the six oracles actually has a title. These titles, by the way, are added in the Bible by the editors. They're not in the original text of the scriptures. But here, they're actually quite useful. Because each of the new sections is entitled with a different title. It helps us to build a mental map of the section. So, just look down there at the titles. We've basically got a load of place names. Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Cush, Assyria. And then turning into chapter 3, we have two pronouncements against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, God's own people. So we can immediately get a sense of what's going on here. The Lord is declaring judgment against all these different nations. Now, one thing I hope from doing Zephaniah is that perhaps it might give you more of a taste for the prophets in the future, for getting into them. And if you do that, what you'll discover as you read the prophets is that most of the prophets have a section like this, where the Lord goes around the surrounding nations and pronounces judgment upon them. And what that's really telling us is that the Lord, the God of Israel, lays claim to all the nations, lays claim to sovereignty, to judgment, and to blessing over all the nations. Well, let's look first up, Philistia, which is immediately to the west of God's people there in Judah. Now, let's just do a mental thing. If you've got an absolute sense of direction, then please forgive this, because All Souls is not laid out as a normal church is laid out. In other words, that is not east, quite. Sort of north a little bit. But I just want to assume that it is laid out like lots of other churches, which would mean that that is the west. So Philistia is over there immediately, very close by to the people of Israel. Keep that in mind. Philistia is just to the west. And judgment, says the Lord, is coming to that nation on its four principal towns, or embodied in its four principal towns. So verse 1, Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. At midday, the point is, it'll be so easy, they'll be so easily overthrown, it'll be done by lunchtime. That's the point. Now, right, you will have noticed, quite probably, the mention of Gaza in that verse. Did you notice that? I bet many of you did. It will be abandoned, says the prophecy. Now, just as an aside, it needs to be made in these sensitive times. There is no legitimate way to read this prophecy as having anything to do with contemporary political events in the Middle East. It cannot legitimately be done. Now, I know this is highly sensitive, this whole area, but the thing is that Zephaniah is not talking about the action of one people towards another people within the ordinary course of history. That's not what this is about. Zephaniah has in mind the ultimate intervention of God in judgment against all the nations of history. So Philistia, with Gaza as one of its key cities, just happens to be named as the first on a list, which, as we will see, is in fact supposed to represent all the nations. Yet the text certainly is relevant today. But it's relevant in this sense, in that it confirms that God will hold all nations to account. All nations, ancient and modern, all the rulers and the armies and the economies of this earth, all of which are careening blindly towards the verdict of the all-powerful God. All nations should stand and quake if they understand properly what this prophecy is all about. What's the rationale for the judgment? Well, in the case of the Philistines, we're not told why they face this sentence. But the next oracle, the one against Moab and Ammon, that does point to the deepest reason that God will not forever endure humanity, in its current state at least. The Lord hates human pride. Okay, so let's listen to these words of the Lord against Moab and Ammon, the nations to the immediate east of Judah, as it were, that way. Let's hear what he says. So take chapter 2, verse 10. Just as an example. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. So the Moabites, he says, and the Ammonites, you are inflated so much with your own significance that you have been so puffed up within your own borders that you have started to spill over into the borders of my people and have insulted them and mocked them out of the pride of your heart. And the Lord's saying to them, I know what you've done, and I know the motive, the hidden motive behind it. It's pride, which is the hidden motive that lurks in the hearts of all of us. And the Lord won't tolerate it. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But first of all, let's travel south. A long way south. Which way is south? I make it. If that's east and that's west and that's south. Cush. It's a very short oracle. And so short, it hardly says anything except it's an oracle of judgment. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. The area called Cush during the Old Testament, it seems to fluctuate a little bit exactly what's meant. It occupies what we would now call the northern part of Sudan and the southern part of what we would now call Egypt. But the point, all we need to know about geography, though, as far as Cush is concerned in this context, is that it is south. It is a long way to the south of Jerusalem. Wait a moment. Have you noticed what he's doing? What Zephaniah is doing? We've got Philistia in the west. We've got Moab and Ammon to the east. We've got Cush to the south. I think you can guess which direction we're going in next. Where are we heading? Actually, we don't need to guess because Zephaniah explicitly says, verse 13, he says, the Lord will stretch out his hand against the north. There we are. And destroy Assyria. So Zephaniah hasn't just randomly picked four nations to imply that all the other ones are actually okay. No, he's carefully selected four points of the compass, north, south, east, west, to stand for all the nations in any direction, no matter how far you go. It's a claim to global judgment. Well, the judgment against Assyria actually stands out here among the other oracles in chapter 2. See, we don't know of any event in Philistia, Moab, or Cush around Zephaniah's time which echo what Zephaniah is talking about here. As far as we know, what Zephaniah says goes above and beyond anything that happens in history. But that's not the case with Assyria. Assyria is going to get a taste of the day of the Lord very soon. It may even have been in Zephaniah's own lifetime that in 612 BC, an army of the Medes and the Persians sack Nineveh. And that city, just try and picture it. They were irrigated with the most beautiful, it's got some of the cities in the Middle East now, the desert cities, but that look like blooming oases. That was Nineveh, irrigated by these beautiful canals that have been built, gardens and exotic trees everywhere. Look what he says in verse 13. Dry as a desert. It was going to happen in the very near future. But that judgment on Assyria in 612 BC, and then a little bit later when the whole nation was wiped, is really only a tremor. It's only a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, the day. And that is when the characteristic sin, not only of Assyria, but of the whole of humanity, is going to be finally and fully confronted. Let's listen to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital, by the way, of Assyria. I should have said that. Listen to Nineveh's deluded boast. Verse 15, I am the one, and there is no other. That's Nineveh's heart. I am the one, and there is no other. That's the attitude the Lord won't tolerate. We've met it in Moab and Ammon already. Pride. I am the one, and there is no other. You know, what does the name the Lord mean? I mean, it was in capital letters in our Bibles, the Lord. It's standing for the Hebrew name Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. Where does it come from? It comes from the Hebrew meaning I am. So the Lord says, I am, and there is no other. And when he says it truthfully. But in humanity says, hang on a minute, I am, and there is no other. Do you see the problem? There can't be two I ams and there is no other. But in fact, there's the living God who says I am and there is no other, and then there's a whole planet worth of human beings who all say it. I am and there is no other. 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 Everywhere. We say it in different tones of voices. In some, it's the kind of strident, I am and there is no other. In other words, it's this sort of, oh, I am and there is no other. It's, I'm going to get my way, my status, my agenda, my life, my opinion, my status, my glory. That's pride, and it's right there. And it's right there. In all of us. Which is why the judgment is so serious. Christian thought, typically down the centuries, has traced human sin to the underlying sin of pride. So St. Augustine 1500 years ago, puts it like this. He says, hatred, rivalries, strife, envy. He says, of all these evils, pride is the origin and the head. I think he's right. By nature, deep down, everybody says, I am the one, and there is no other. God won't put up with it, which is why judgment is a given. It's fixed. It's happening. It's on. Next oracle. Come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Now, I know, because we can see in our Bibles that the editor has put Jerusalem at the top of that, which rather spoils the surprise. Because I can just imagine, that wouldn't have been there in the original, and they would have read on, and they would assume, the people of Jerusalem would assume that he's still going on about Nineveh. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. And they'd be going, yeah, absolutely right. But he's talking about Jerusalem. And we know he's talking about Jerusalem because, look at verse 2. She obeys no one, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. See, it must be Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem are God's own people, they're the ones invited to trust the Lord and to draw near to him. But the point is, he may as well be talking about Nineveh. He might as well be talking about Nineveh. Because Jerusalem's, well, he lists the sins, the civic leaders are violent, verse 3. The spiritual leaders, verse 4, are deceitful. And yet Jerusalem has this unmatched privilege. Verse 5, Brian read it in the prayers earlier on. It is such a beautiful statement of the privileges of God's people. Verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every day he does not fail. See, they've got blessings like no other nation. New mercies every morning. Great faithfulness. Which, of course, is what we have too, those of us who trust in Jesus as the new covenant people of God. But Jerusalem neglected such advantages and, as a result, became, in fact, more liable to judgment for having possessed them in the first place. Well, that's Jerusalem. And so Zephaniah moves on to the sixth oracle of the section. It's entitled, with another title in our Bible, Jerusalem Remains Unrepentant, there from verse 6. And the Lord is speaking. He's in a tone of exasperation. Verse 7, he says, of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. But that wasn't to be. Far from it. His own people were anything but exempt from the judgment. They, of all the peoples of the earth, in fact, became most liable to it. Now, I don't know if you've played that darts game round the world. You know, round the world in darts, maybe you didn't misspend your youth as much as I did, but you basically go around the edge of the board for the numbers, and how do you finish? Bullseye in the middle. And that's a little bit, that's Zephaniah's prophetic technique. He's gone around the nations to the surrounding nations, and then last of all, bang, into the bullseye, the very people of God. So there's no denying the judgment. It's coming. Just look how Zephaniah puts it at the climax of the section, verse 8. This is absolutely shattering. Verse 8, the whole world will be not accepting my own people, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Well, that was at length. Don't worry, the next bit's not as long as that. But it's important. Judgment is an immovable fact. It's an immovable factor we're taking into account. There is no denying this universal, global judgment of God, towards which actually this world, with all its nations, is still heading. And yet, there is a second factor to take in as well. The hope. It cannot be denied either. There's no denying the judgment, but then second, there's no denying the hope. So we see it in the oracle against Philistia. So that there is a world we see there beyond judgment. Look, go back to chapter 2, verse 7. We're picking out some bits that we missed when we went through before. Chapter 2, verse 7. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. And it's a beautiful picture there. They will pasture their sheep there. They will lie down easy. It's a picture of a future of blessing, of peace in store for the remnant of God's people. And we hear the same note, as clear as a bell. It's in the oracle against Moab as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, the last bit of verse 9. He says there, the remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit the land. Hang on, I thought the judgment was coming against absolutely everybody, but there's a future. How does that work? For the remnant of God's people. Are you familiar with that idea of the remnant? Those who remain is what it really means. Those who are still left. I think about New Year's Day. You know, the discussion on New Year's Day is on how late did you stay up last night? And the question is, who made it to the end? Who was still going at the bitter end of the party? They were the remnant. The ones who were still at it at the end. That's the remnant. The ones who stay and remain of God's people. Now, we're going to meet more about the remnant next week. We're going to meet and discover more about them. But here we are with this promise to this remnant. Who are they? Well, Zephaniah has in fact already been calling this remnant from among the wider people. Remember how we ended last week's session, if you were here, last week's section in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 3 is where the Lord speaks to the people. Zephaniah speaks and says, it says to them, "Seek the Lord, you humble of the land. Seek righteousness, seek humility." In other words, come out from among the people. I know you belong to God's people already, but come to him in a special way. Be part of his remnant. See, no wonder it's the humble who inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. So there's no denying hope to the remnant of God's Old Testament people. But then what about those of us from other parts in the world? What about those of us who are from this windy island in the North Atlantic? What about us? Is there any hope for us? Well, chapter 2, verse 11, suddenly the hope enlarges and is as wide in scale as the whole judgment that has been pronounced. Distant nations, he says, chapter 2, verse 11, distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. What a promise. So Zephaniah is foreseeing a global people worshipping the Lord. The Chinese in China, the Brazilians in Brazil, the Nigerian as in Nigeria and so on. Across the whole world. There's no denying the judgment. But, says Zephaniah, there's no denying the hope either. It's coming. Well, what were Zephaniah's listeners supposed to do in the face of what seems contradictory? The question would become especially fraught for them about a generation later, when they would get a foretaste of the day of the Lord at the hands of the invading Babylonian armies. What were they supposed to do? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. It's this verse that we're going to land on. This middle section of the prophecy has only one instruction, and here it is. Actually, that's not quite true. It has another one as well earlier on. But here's the main one. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me. Did I give you that clue earlier on about waiting? Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I stand up to testify. He's saying to his people, don't try to figure it out. Wait for me. Don't panic. Wait for me. Don't take matters into your own hands. Wait for me. And so the humble, the faithful among the people, wait. The Babylonians come and Jerusalem falls. The people are exiled, returning three generations later amid high hopes, but frankly, deep sense of anticlimax. When will the Lord come to resolve this? Wait for me, he says. And then about 600 years after Zephaniah, a humble group of elderly men and women are in the temple in Jerusalem waiting, and a woman called Anna takes the baby Jesus into her arms, and she knows that soon in him it will become clear. And it does. In the strangest, most wonderful way, which we're going to celebrate in a little while in our service as we come to the Holy Communion. By God's plan, Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Darkness engulfs him. Judgment is poured out upon him. Judgment which is due to our pride. God has, as it were, brought the day of the Lord back from the end of history right into the middle of time. First installment of the day of the Lord happens there in Jesus' death. Judgment is poured out. But it's poured out to release all who trust in him from the condemnation that they would otherwise face on that last day. See, judgment cannot be denied. And in the cross of Christ, it is not denied. It is fulfilled. Hope cannot be denied either. And in the cross of Christ, it is established. And it can never, ever be taken away. Now, for those who are not in Christ yet, by in Christ, I mean trusting him, humbly coming before him and saying, Lord Jesus, you have all of this in your hands. I give myself over to you. I trust in you. If that's not you yet, then let it be soon. Because there is no other place of safety with the coming day in mind. There isn't. But in him, there most certainly is. And those of us who have come at some point, or maybe recently, to trust in him. Do you know what we've entered into? We've entered into a waiting game. That's the Christian life. It's a waiting game. So Jesus came for the first time to bear our sin. And then as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 9, verse 27, and he will come a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. It'd be nice to go into Romans 8. The middle section is all about this, the waiting for the coming. But just one wonderful verse that encapsulates what the whole Christian life is about in this sense. It's from 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. And verse 10, it's about the Thessalonians. They turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who rescued us, who was raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Wait, says the Lord. Let nothing distract you. Wait. Jesus says, stay awake with me. Wait. Stay alert, expectant, humble, obedient, trusting, asking the Spirit to renew you day by day, but wait for me, he urges. Don't give up. Wait for me. Because no one who waits for him will be disappointed, either on that day itself or way beyond into the hope that we're going to open up with Zephaniah in 2 weeks' time. Very brief prayer. While the band come up and lead us in that great hymn about the cross, Rock of Ages. But just a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take these things we've been thinking about. Help us to wait. Wait faithfully, without distraction, to wait for you with deep humility for when Christ Jesus comes. We ask it by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.